Please make your way on into the sanctuary, and you can grab a study guide back there by Coach Morley. Come on in and grab a seat. All right. Well, we get to continue this week. We've been working through a series on evangelism. The bulk of that curriculum, as I mentioned previously, was produced by Nine Marks. We've made some adaptations, but we give credit where it's due. Grateful for that. Grateful for that work. And we've been talking about evangelism, how to encourage us and equip us and motivate us for this task. And we're going to continue today in session 5, which is part 3 of how should we evangelize. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, confess our need for Him, and trust ourselves to Him for this time. Lord, we thank You so much for Your mercy that You have shown us today, that You woke us up and You allowed us to draw breath. You opened our eyes, You kept our hearts beating, and we owe all of that to You. God, thank You for the rest You gave us last night. Thank You for a brand new day, a day to gather with Your people and worship You today. A day to come together and be reminded that we were once not a people, but now we are a people. And that we've been called out of darkness into light to proclaim Your excellencies. Lord, You're so good. God, thank You for the time that You've given us this morning in Bible class. Additional time to focus on training and equipping, that we might engage faithfully in the work that You've given to us to do. Lord, we begin in prayer because we admit that we are a needy people. We look to You as our source. We need Your wisdom. We need Your truth from Your word. We don't need man's ideas. And so, God, we confess our need and we pray for Your help. Holy Spirit, would You instruct us from Your word? Would You ensure that our conversation today is helpful and useful in equipping and motivating us to fulfill the work that You've called us to do? And when we think about that task, God, we thank You so much. What a ridiculous thing that You would even save us to begin with, that You would allow for us to, in Christ, be safe from Your wrath, but not only that, adopted as Your children, and not only that, but commissioned, recommissioned to go and spread Your image, Your glory throughout this land through the proclamation of the gospel. God, what a privilege, what an honor. We thank You for that. And we pray that You would rightly encourage us, motivate us, and strengthen us for that work. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, do just a reminder of where we've been before we jump into our lesson today. We've covered 4 weeks already in this topic of evangelism. And it's good for us to come back and revisit this topic and teach on this and reteach on this. Remember, this is a significant part of what the church is doing between now and when Christ returns. We haven't been left to sit. We've been left with a mission. We've been commissioned. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. And this is who we are, and this is what the church is doing. In our first lesson, we made sure that we defined evangelism. And when we asked the question, what is evangelism? We said evangelism is necessarily a proclamation. Evangelism is a speaking thing. It's telling others the good news about what Jesus Christ has done to save sinners and calling them to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. Evangelism is sharing the gospel message. So if you don't speak, if you don't have words, if you don't have a message, then you don't have the good message. You don't have the good news. You don't have evangelism. It's necessarily a speaking and proclaiming mission. And in this course, we've said we're not going to focus on a particular method because evangelism is not a particular method. There are a lot of useful methods that can be employed, but it's not just a method. It's a message. It's not just personal testimony. It's not social action divorced from that message. It's not evidence-based apologetics that persuade somebody that there's a intelligent designer. And it's not the results of evangelism. It's not the outcome. None of these things define what evangelism is. Evangelism is the faithful proclamation, the retelling of a message that we have been entrusted with. Okay? In session one, we finished that by asking who should evangelize, and we said that's all of us, all of y'all. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission, right? The Bible calls all Christians to share the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection with those who don't believe in Christ. Some, we grant that some are particularly gifted and that some will have particular opportunities. Not everybody's going to be a street evangelist. Not everybody is going to be a missionary. Not everybody's going to be a pastor, teacher, preacher, but everybody, if they're in Christ, if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And God did this. In doing this, he made you his ambassador, and he's making his appeal through you. 2 Corinthians 5. He's making his appeal through you. And that appeal involves us speaking and engaging in this mission. In the next session, we talked about why we should evangelize, and we considered that the Bible gives us several motivations. And this is very, very helpful. One being because we love the lost. Because we love the lost, we evangelize them. Because our own joy is magnified through obedience. Because Christ suffered for us to reconcile us to God. This humbling truth would cause us to humbly call others into that same beautiful relationship with him. And our ultimate motivation is that it brings glory to God. Okay, then when we got to session three, we've started to talk about how do the scriptures inform the way in which we evangelize. And in session three, we said we should evangelize honestly and urgently. Honestly and urgently. There should be an appropriate sense of urgency that says today is the day of salvation. That says, no, you really shouldn't take the rest of your life to chew on this. You really are not okay until you believe in Christ and are reconciled. And this is connected to the honest aspect of this. If you're going to proclaim Christ, you're going to tell people that there is no king but Christ. You're going to tell people that they're dead in their sins, and their only hope is that God is going to do something for them that they can't do for themselves. And they must repent and believe, otherwise they remain under God's wrath. It's not a good alternative life choice to become a Christian. It's not just that you'll set your life in order and maximize your joy. These may be good tangents, good blessings that are not central to the message, but the honesty of the message requires us to proclaim the message honestly, requires that we proclaim the truth that all people are under God's wrath and need Christ's atonement. Okay, session four, we said we should evangelize joyfully and prayerfully. Joyfully because dour Christians are telling a lie about the gospel in the way that we carry ourselves. It is good news. There is a good result of this good news to be reconciled to Christ. And we distort the gospel when we are grumpy, sour, discouraged, unhappy, and inviting other people to join us in our misery. Right? And so, don't misunderstand me. Nobody's saved because you're happy. That's not what I mean. But I do mean that we distort the reality of what it means to call people into Christ when we don't do that joyfully. And we do it prayerfully because we're dependent upon him. We remember that our task is a task of raising the dead. It's a task of calling dead people to life. And if we're going to do that, we're going to look to the Lord. We're going to plead with him for help. So this is the ground that we've covered thus far. And by way of warm up, before we get into main idea for our session this week, what I want to ask first is, as you think about what we've covered so far in this series, our first warm up question is, has there been anything that we've covered thus far that's been particularly helpful for you? Have you had anything where you've said, man, I haven't thought about that, or this has been a very helpful reminder, or this has really stuck? Is there anything that we've covered that's been particularly helpful? Done.
Last week was real good. It's helping me loosen up my grip on, you know, that whole thing that you've got to be artificially bubbly and stuff in sharing the gospel. You can rely on the confidence that Jesus is the Savior.
Thank you.
Aaron? I would say something that's been extremely helpful for me has been what's not evangelism. Mm-hmm. The personal testimony, the apologetics, and what's not the full-on the gospel, I think is helpful, because a lot of the time I would say, oh yeah, I share the gospel to him the way I just address that situation, or you know, or how I acted, or maybe I talked to him about there's a higher creator, but this is not truly sharing the gospel until you say what is the gospel, I think has been really helpful.
Good. Yeah. And so we would grant that all of these things may lend themselves to a proclamation of the gospel, social action, your personal testimony, however you address those situations, apologetics. Even when somebody asks for evidence, use that in a presuppositional way to proclaim the gospel. It's good. Okay. How about the second question? Is there anything we've covered thus far that's unclear or that you have questions about? I just did a really fast review, but in the territory that we've covered in the last 4 weeks, is there anything that you've said, boy, I'm not sure I'm in agreement, or I'm struggling to understand that, or need some clarification? Is there anything that we need help with? If not, or if you're not comfortable asking now, consider this an invitation to catch me later if you'd like. If there's a particular aspect of what we covered, you say, I'm struggling to understand this, it would be a privilege to try to help you, okay? All right, let's talk about our main idea for this week. Our main idea for session 3 in how we should evangelize is that we should use the Bible and we should provoke self-reflection. We should use the Bible and provoke self-reflection. Our first text is going to be 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read the text, and then we'll ask a couple questions of this and think about the implications for us. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. We'll stop there for now. So the first question on your study guide, as we think about what Paul is doing here, is what are Paul's sources of knowledge about the gospel? He says, this gospel that I proclaim to you, what are his sources of knowledge? Bill says, according to the Scriptures. So what set of documents is Paul referring to when he says that Christ died and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures? Yeah, Torah. Law, prophets, Old Testament, okay? Yeah, yeah. So in this vein, what are some texts? Let's answer question 3, and then let's see if we can add some text. What does it mean that Christ died and was raised in accordance with the Scriptures? What does Paul mean by that? Go ahead, Marcia. Yeah. Yeah. Marcia said this was prophesied, it was going to happen. Maybe another way to put it is Paul's reading of the Old Testament scripture would naturally lead him to the conclusion that there would be a Savior, that Savior would die, and that Savior would be resurrected. Right? So you can't... You won't find a specific prophecy that's a clear explanation, one standalone prophecy that's a clear explanation that says, here's who the Christ is, here's how he'll die, Here's when he'll rise. But Paul's saying, when I've read the Old Testament, my understanding of the Scripture says this is to be expected. Can you think of any texts? Where's Paul getting this from? Why would Paul assume that the Christ would die and be resurrected? Bill?
Isaiah 53.
Absolutely. Isaiah 53 is one great place to look. So you have the suffering servant being held out to us as, well, you have an explanation of penal substitutionary atonement in Isaiah 53. Sins need to be atoned for. And this righteous one, the suffering servant, would go and by his stripes were healed. And because of his suffering, many will be declared righteous. Absolutely.
Aaron?
Yeah, we have the privilege of hindsight as we look back on Genesis 3:15, really the first gospel, the first proclamation of the gospel. The seed of the woman is going to deliver the fatal blow to the serpent. The serpent's going to deliver a blow to the seed of the woman, but it won't be fatal. It'll be a blow to the heel as opposed to a fatal blow to the head. And we look back at that and say, that's Christ's death, the blow to the heel. And the resurrection, that's the fatal blow to the serpent. Very good. Randy, your hand had gone.
We could possibly also get it from Isaac, how the lamb was provided for him. But his dad, Abraham, considered that he could raise him from the dead if he was to sacrifice his
son. So there are multiple instances like this, and Abraham and Isaac is one beautiful picture of these things that serve as types and shadows pointing forward to Christ. And so you have Isaac under the lethal hand of the father and about to be destroyed by his father. And then the Lord stops him and provides a ram to take his place. And so you have this picture of what Christ will be for us. He'll be the sacrifice at the place where God provides, that God provided to take our place, that we might be safe from the Father's just wrath. Good. Don?
It's in the gospel too. Jesus himself says several times that he would die and then be raised again.
Yep, this is true. Steve?
This is not to be expected today, but I think we have to take into consideration numerous times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Paul had direct revelation from Christ. And so, again, backing up, our question, what we're focusing on is, why would Paul assume... So Paul does have an advantage here, that God in his grace has revealed himself to him. He was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and he's able to look back now and see, because of God's mercy, how Christ is woven throughout the tapestry of all of the Old Testament and how all of this points forward to him.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So Paul would have had a knowledge of these scriptures, but apart from God's grace, he didn't make these important connections regarding who Christ was in connection to the Old Testament. Holiday?
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One undergo decay. We understand that to be connection to resurrection. Psalm 22, big chunks of Psalm 22. Kelly, did your hands start to go up? Okay. Did I miss one? Robert?
At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, after me is coming a prophet, the prophet.
Yep. A better prophet than Moses, another one. Absolutely. Randy?
John the Baptist said the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world.
Yeah. The Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. And so we have, this is going to lead us to our next question, and this will come up as we try to answer this. If you think about number four, how would our understanding of the gospel be impoverished if we didn't have the Old Testament? How would our understanding of the gospel be completely impoverished if we didn't have the Old Testament? And so let's think about, you said, here's John says, here's the Lamb of God, take away sins of the world. I don't have any context for what that means if I don't know about a Passover lamb, right? If I don't know that there was a lamb whose blood was shed in order that the destroyer would pass over, and by clinging to his promise and trusting that spreading this blood over the door frames of the house, that it'd be safe from God's wrath in this situation, we wouldn't understand that. Or you have temple priest and sacrifice preparing the way for Christ for a long period of time, right? These themes the theme of atonement throughout the Old Testament, sin requires a payment. If you read the Old Testament, you have to understand that you can't approach God without having your sins dealt with, right? There has to be purification made for your sins. There has to be a sacrifice of atonement. This is what it means to relate to God. That's impoverished without the Old Testament. Other examples? Marcia? No, you're fine. We're going to connect these things before we finish up here. So we are talking about the necessity of using God's word, and we're making a case here that contrary to maybe some popular suggestions, we don't need to unhitch from the Old Testament, and we don't need to disconnect from the Bible. So there can be actually a demand or a suggestion that your evangelism is helped by you stepping away from some of these uncomfortable and hard to understand things in the Bible. And so we want to deal with that first and say, actually, this isn't a help to our evangelism if we disconnect the proclamation of truth from that. Or even the false assumption that I can use, here's kind of the silliness of this. If I suggest that I can use the New Testament without using the Old Testament, I'm going to have to subtract massive sections of the New Testament, including direct quotes and themes, and I don't have a gospel. I don't have a New Testament if I don't have an Old Testament. One second, Whitney. I think your hand went up first, Emily.
I was just going to say that the idea of headship is all over in the Old Testament, and then I'll use that in Romans 5 to talk about, through Adam, all have sinned,
That's right. We don't think covenantally. The idea of a federal head is lost on us. And so we need to understand the Old Testament in order to understand how it is that Adam, as our first father, brought guilt on all of humanity and represented us in a rebellion, and we're in need of the second Adam to represent us in his righteousness and in his death in our place. Whitney? Yeah, this is an excellent summary. We can think of several very clear, specific examples that are pointing forward to Christ. But if we're understanding Scripture properly, we understand that all of it is pointing to Christ. Christ is the fulfillment, the culmination of all of these Old Testament Scriptures. If we take out, the way Whitney said this is, if we take out the Old Testament, we take out Christ. So,
can I harmonize with her real quick?
Last one, yeah.
In Luke 24:27, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Christ was explaining to them how it came to be through the Old Testament.
Right.
Christ relied on it. Why wouldn't we?
Yeah. Yeah. Christ explained himself. He showed, beginning with Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself when he was explaining himself to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Absolutely. Very good. Okay. I want to make the case that we need all of the Bible to understand the gospel. And the fact that the whole Bible is foundational for our understanding of the gospel may be obvious, but what may be less obvious is the implication that we should actually use the Bible in our evangelism. Okay? We should actually use the Bible in our evangelism. And so following Paul's example in our evangelism, we need to use the Bible. Question number 5 is, what might be some arguments against or temptations to not use the Bible in evangelism?
Against not using the Bible?
Against using the Bible or temptations that we might feel. Sometimes I do this when I try to say too much in a question, Bill, and I confuse people.
I heard the question for a second, and then it changed.
Yeah. Yeah, so I've tried to ask 2 questions. Thank you for clarifying. Okay, here's question 1. What might be some arguments against using the Bible in your evangelism? Related to that, what might be some of the temptations that we face? So even if we're not arguing against it, why might we be tempted to not use the Bible in our evangelism? Rivera.
Trying to convince people that's validity, you might try to point to secular sources.
Yeah, so we might point outside of the Bible to show that the Bible is trustworthy. And what we're concerned about in that is somebody going to take me seriously if I haven't demonstrated first that the Bible's trustworthy, right? So if I just start making claims from the Bible without first telling them that there's over 5,000 copies of the New Testament manuscripts, either complete or partial, and here's why they're reliable, and here's some archaeological evidence. We're assuming that we need to give some additional clout, some additional credibility to the Scriptures in order for them to be heard and understood. What else? Don? Yeah, yeah, putting human understanding above spirit. Dan?
If the person you're witnessing to doesn't have a background in the Bible, they're not going to know who Abraham is or who Moses is.
right? Yeah, people are. I've heard Kelly describe sitting down with a brand new believer before and holding a Bible out to them and saying, okay, this is that big number is the, and we're talking about an adult, that big number is a chapter, right? That little number is the verse. And so here's the title, there's a chapter, there's the verse, here's where we're at. And you have people who might need some additional care because they're absolutely biblically illiterate. They have no context or background. Robert?
Brother, your first question, it's easier to give a gospel tract and be able to say, well, I didn't go to Bible college, so let me use a gospel tract.
Yeah. Yeah. I want to be careful to not undermine. I think there is a good, lawful, appropriate use of tracts, and gospel tracts can be used in a way that's faithful. But it is easier for us, Robert said, to give somebody a tract and say, I don't really know this very well. It's a challenge to actually know the scriptures and be able to teach from the scriptures. Yep. So we might be intimidated ourselves. One of the arguments we might hear, I alluded to a statement made by Andy Stanley, popular evangelical leader, said unhitched from the Old Testament, and his argument is that it's irrelevant and unhelpful for those who associate certain things with the scriptures. And so there's baggage that comes with this, and you first need to welcome people to Jesus before you unload that kind of baggage on them. And so there's a kind of pragmatism that says the truth in Scripture is hard to swallow sometimes. And so there's a way of making these truths more palatable, and let's ease into these things. And actually we want to repudiate that idea and say there may be an unnecessary way that we unload too much on people, and we don't help them process, we don't help them promote reflection, which we'll get to in a minute. But this is the content of what we need to hold out to them, and this is what we need to encourage them to reflect on. So, Don, last one on this note. Yeah, this is good. Okay, the last thing I want to say on this note before we move on is when we think about arguments against or temptations to not use the Bible in evangelism, I want to give a subtle caution regarding friendship evangelism or placing your confidence in how much people know you or how much they're convinced that you care about them. Don't mishear me. We ought to be friendly to everybody, right? And one of the things that creates and provides ongoing evangelism opportunities is when you befriend people, when they know that you care about them, and when you show a genuine interest in them. All of those things lend themselves to the proclamation of the gospel. But if we are in a position where we believe here's how we tend to think about this. I have to have enough credit in the account in my relationship with this person in order to be able to write the check of calling them to faith, to repentance and faith in Christ. And if they don't trust me enough, and if they haven't seen my witness enough, and if they don't know that I care about them enough, I'll never be able to write that check. That's a big ask, right? And let me just tell you, that's actually rooted in a really high view of self, right? When will you ever be able to put enough in the account to call a dead sinner to life? When can you ever store up enough credibility to write a check that says you need to change everything about who you are, be born again, repent of your sins, and give your life to Jesus Christ? Jesus put that up already. We're proclaiming his message faithfully. Now, don't undermine that by being unfriendly. I'm not saying don't be friendly. I'm not saying don't show a genuine interest in people. I'm not saying don't work hard to convince people that you truly care about them. Absolutely we should. Of course we should. But that's not what you store up to be able to write the check. We need to trust Christ. And so this relates to our next question. Why is it important for us to use the Bible in evangelism? We've talked about, we've made the case that it's all of the Bible, including the Old Testament. We don't need to be afraid of this. But what are some reasons why we must rely on the Scriptures and use the Bible when we evangelize? Bill?
I believe example evangelism is okay as a means to be friendly and such, and the Lord kind of uses the draw people, but it also gives an excuse to be a lazy evangelist, so you get away from knowing the Scripture. So I think that's the telltale end of it's a bad excuse. In other words, I don't know the Word of God, so I'll just live by example. That they'll see Jesus in me and come to Christ. That probably has happened, maybe,
yeah,
one way or another, but it's a bad excuse. So you need to get the Word in you, and you in the Word of God, kind of get going, get your butt up, get moving, kind of thing. It helps stop laziness, I think, or pew-sitting Christianity. So, yeah, I think that's probably why. And, yeah, we need to be nice and have that example of Christ in us. Yes, but we don't use that as an excuse that we're going to use that to bring people to Christ.
Yeah. And this one thing I would want to clarify, I think there can be a way that it's a matter of laziness that we don't know and use the Scripture. And then what I would also want to say, pastorally, gently, patiently, I know this is the case for me, and I know this is the case for all of us to some degree. Sometimes we're intimidated, we're afraid, we haven't been well equipped. There's a lot of factors. So sometimes there's a kind of abdication that says, I don't want to do the hard work. And then sometimes there's somebody who goes, oh man, I need some help. I need some encouragement. I need some wind in my sail. We want to acknowledge both. Trent, your hand went up to answer the question. Why is it important we use the Bible? Yeah, yeah, the Bible's not going to change, and many other things will. And so, I'll tell you what, if I'm banking on my character, now I sure hope that my character doesn't undermine the gospel, but this is not ultimately a reason for somebody to give their life. I'm going to let somebody down at some point in time, right? I don't plan to, but I know that I have an inclination towards sin, and I won't love people the way that I ought to. We are changing. Other things are changing. Why else? Peg?
Well, because all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and is living and active and sure. And so it pierces their heart in a way that God.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Randy?
Going along with what Peg said, you have to have a standard for people to be comparing themselves to. So you have to have that standard that God is perfection, and He's holy, and to show that they just don't measure up to that.
Right. Yeah. So you're engaging with somebody and telling them they need to be saved, and they say, come on, I'm no Hitler. I'm a good guy. Right? What is it that we hold out to them to bring the indictment? They could look around horizontally and always find a reason why they can be assured that they're not as bad as they could be. Right? But we take God's revelation of Himself and God's law, and we hold that out to people, and now we actually have the right standard that we're comparing to. That's good. Why else must we use the Bible? Titus.
Because that's what helps you grow person that you are evangelizing, and that's the whole point. I don't understand why you wouldn't use the Bible, because that's where you learn Jesus. That's where you get everything that you're teaching from.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. If we're not going to use the Bible, what are we going to use? This is God's revelation of Himself. And the whole point is to bring people to a relationship with Christ. If this is where Christ has revealed Himself, why am I running a different play, right? It's good. Dan.
You can see that's the pattern of the apostles in the New Testament. That's what they did. Like in Mark 4, talking about the parable of the sower and the soils, the sower sows the word.
Yeah.
So that's the means that we're using.
Mm-hmm. It's good. This is a pattern that's clear. We're going to look at what Peter does in Acts 2 in just a minute before we wrap up. He follows this pattern. He's going to proclaim truth of the Scripture. He's going to apply it personally. He's going to promote self-reflection. But he's dependent upon a proclamation of word. That is the seed that we sow, Dan said. He said, it's the means that we rely on. Can anybody take this idea? Why should that be the means that we rely on in our evangelism? Don? Yeah. Yeah. God says His word will not return to Him void. It's going to accomplish the purpose for which it's sent.
Erases pragmatism.
What's that?
It erases pragmatism.
Yeah. This is a solution to many of our pragmatism woes.
Yeah.
Rely on a faithful proclamation of the word. Now, it may be assumed, which may be why it hasn't been said yet, but here's what's so important for us to understand. We've probably referred to this passage more than once in this class already. How is it that somebody comes to faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message. The message is the word of Christ, right? So nobody's saved apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating somebody and bringing them to life. But what is the means? Dan said the seed that we sow is the word. This is the means that we use. That's because that is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to generate a people. This is what He uses to bring the dead to life. The proclamation of the word. Why He did that, I don't know. Why He would allow human involvement. Why He would have us in the game. Surely there's a more efficient way to do this, right? Yeah. You've got angels. Yeah. There's a more efficient way to do it. God in His mercy, we ought to recognize on that a connection to the cultural mandate. God didn't need to make us to begin with. He didn't need to bestow the glory of being made in His image. He didn't need to give us the job of exercising dominion. All of that is just benevolence. God being kind, not God looking for the most efficient way to get it all done. But God in His goodness, sharing Himself and His glory in this work with us. Same is true in evangelism. He has ordained that people would get saved through human involvement, through the proclamation, through the teaching, through the writing, through the declaring of His word. But it would be His word that they would hear. This is what the Holy Spirit uses to bring somebody to faith, to convict somebody of their sin, to cause them to trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Nobody's saved apart from hearing and understanding the gospel. Now, people can hear the gospel without being saved because we depend on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses the proclamation of the gospel. This has got to sit at the top of why we use the Bible in evangelism. So there's a lot of practical ways to do that. You could literally sit down and go through Scripture with somebody. You can say, hey, I would like to read the Gospel of Mark with you. I'd like to read John with you. And you help them reflect on passages as you work through that. That's an option. You can use a tract that succinctly summarizes the Gospel and uses Scriptures, and you can do it that way. You can memorize a way of proclaiming the Gospel, and you've memorized multiple texts, and you can turn to these passages with somebody. But this is where we need to go. We need to make sure that we know how to hold out to them the Word of God and promote reflection on it. And that's going to lead to our next part. Let's jump to the next section here. And I'm going to read this text quickly. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 through 41. Peter said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Okay. So question 8 on your study guide. What does Peter tell the house of Israel to know for certain? What is it that they had done?
They crucified the Lord.
Yeah. So this Jesus, okay, God has made him both Lord and Christ. You crucified him. You crucified him. So he relies on preaching, applying the Old Testament, the Word of God, to say, "This one was the Christ. He's the Lord. You crucified him." And now how do the people respond to the conclusion of his sermon, thinking of verse 37 and verse 41? How do they respond?
What do we do? What can we do about this?
Yeah.
What do I do?
Right. What do? They're pierced to the heart. They're pierced to the heart, and they're thinking, "What now? What now?" Right? So, here's what, if we think about question 10, here's what we need to learn from the way Peter addresses his hearers in this direct fashion. Okay? If we were to summarize this, Peter proclaims to them the Word of God. Peter uses the Word of God to make clear the indictment against them, right? And he puts them in a place of personally owning that. They have reflected on it. He's saying, "It was you. This is who he was. This is what you have done." And Peter presses this to the point that they say, "Oh goodness, now what are we going to do?" Right? What are we going to do now? So Peter provoked self-reflection. He provoked them to consider what they'd done, what the consequences were, and what they needed to do in order to be reconciled to God. And following Peter's example in our evangelism, we should provoke self-reflection. So what is it about the good news that makes it appropriate, even necessary, to provide people with an opportunity for self-reflection? Bethany. Yeah. Yeah. And then it's not sin in general, but it's personal. So this gospel message there's a personal claim on all of our lives. Personally, we have sinned. So yes, corporately, all of humanity is guilty, but personally, I am guilty before God and I need to be reconciled to God. I need the blood of Christ. And so that's one aspect. Why else is it appropriate and necessary? Aaron? Yeah. Apart from you having faith, which we know is a gift from God, okay, we're not trying to manipulate people or manufacture this. It is the gift of God that your heart is cracked open and you hear and understand and believe the Word of God. But apart from that, you aren't saved. Whitney?
I was going to say, you just need to give fertile soil for people to let the Holy Spirit do the work. So it's not you doing the work, it's the Holy Spirit.
yourself in the story, and you need to be under that kind of conviction. It's so ultimately just recognizing it's not you that's going to save them.
Right. So I want to, on making this point, I want us to think about this in our context a little bit. This idea of promoting self-reflection. In the context of cultural agnosticism and relativism. Okay? And how we are in a culture where people are content to know that you believe the gospel. They're content to hear you talk about the gospel. They're content to hear you say that Jesus died for sinners. And generally in our culture, people have been conditioned to hear this all as a matter of personal preference. This is a prevailing presupposition in our culture that because it's a spiritual conversation, even when the gospel is proclaimed faithfully, when it's a spiritual conversation, it's automatically set in this context of agnosticism. So the idea that nobody can really know. And then its ugly sister, relativism, says, therefore, everybody just decides what they want, right? This is the soup that we're in. This is what people have been indoctrinated in. So your gospel message is something people can believe, but not everybody has to believe. This is dumb. So there are many, many people that will accept this in a friendly or cordial way, right? I hear you. I'll think about that. Thank you. Right? I appreciate it. Thank you for showing your concern. I'm grateful. You'll get that. And why will you get that? Because they don't understand the antithesis. They don't understand that you are saying there's one Christ and he's king. This is partially a byproduct of statism, of being in a secular state. And this has had an effect on the church, at least to some degree. So in our culture, this is wrong, but functionally, the highest authority is the state. It's the government. And all faiths are subject to it. And they're all fine as long as they play nice with each other and play nice with the state. So if they don't interfere with each other, and if they don't interfere with the state, it's cool. It's cool. But this is what people are hearing. This is what they're assuming. And part of what we need to do is promote this kind of reflection to say, so Christ isn't being held out to you as a good alternative life choice. Think of Paul in the Areopagus. His task now is to say to the men in Athens, you don't add Jesus to the pantheon of gods, right? In him we live and move and breathe. And he commands all people everywhere to repent. What are you going to do with that? Right? So in a situation, we need to understand the times. We need to understand who we're talking to. And we need to understand that there's a way in which just preaching the gospel may not be preaching the gospel. I proclaim Christ died. Christ was resurrected. The men in Athens said, great, we want to hear more about this. What was Paul's task? You need to understand what I mean when I'm talking about Christ. There's one king. There's one God. You must repent and believe. Now I've proclaimed the gospel. Do you understand what I mean? We partially, to be faithful in proclaiming honestly, we have to address the need of the hour. And so part of the need of the hour is this assumption that Christ is subject to the state. He can be added to these other religions. And so think about how, and that sin needs to be addressed in the presentation of the gospel. Think about how we would do this if I had a chance to share the gospel with a man who was engaged in, he's having an affair, he's engaged in all this immorality, and if I were to just preach the gospel to him and say, man, God loves you, he died for your sins so that you can be forgiven, and I never tell him, now repent and turn and put to death that which belongs to the flesh, go home to your wife and seek forgiveness, right? I have not yet really preached the gospel to him because I haven't made clear that Christ lays claim to his life and calls him to repentance. There's something similar here. We need to understand the times and we need to address the need of the hour. Okay. So Our task then after today is think of some other practical ways that you can provoke self-reflection in those who with whom you're sharing the gospel, how they can personally own and apply and make clear you're either in a position where you're accepting this or you're rejecting this. And those are the only two ways. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the help that it is to us. And we pray that you would help us as a people to rely upon your word as the means that you use to generate new life. That we would be a prophetic people who speak your truth plainly, no shameful, disgraceful, underhanded ways, but just set forth the truth plainly. Tell people the good news of what you've done. Call people to faith. Call people to repentance. And Lord, we pray that you would do this work that we can't do and generate new life and bring people to salvation. Help us to depend upon you in this and help us to wisely promote self-reflection as we understand the need of the hour and the situation that we speak into. God, help us to be a humble, cheerful people who are dependent upon you and glad to share the gospel with those who need to hear it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys.